I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will carry on with our study of this marvelous book that we began last week, and continue to look at what God has to say to us. Let me remind you that this first part of Ephesians, the first three chapters, has a particular focus, and this focus is intended to get us to acknowledge the greatness of God, which He has revealed to us through what He has done for us, both through and in Christ Jesus, so that we will worship Him. He is the focus of these first three chapters. I know there's a lot of information in here about us and how blessed we are and what all that God has done for us. But as we see the message that is contained in these three chapters, we discover that God has done these marvelous things for us in order to bring glory and praise to Himself. Now you may be thinking that that's a bit egotistical of God. Not so. God is not self-centered. He is not a fame monger, so to speak. God is a loving Father who has our best interests in mind in everything He does. He is, at the very root of His being, love. He is, at the very root of His being, wisdom and justice. He is, at the very root of His being, holy. There is no room in God. There is no place in God. And therefore, there can be nothing in God that is pride-based or pride-driven. And so, He isn't seeking glory for His own sake. The seeking of His glory is for the whole universe's sake. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are able to come to the place where we fulfill His intentions for us. And that means where we work the way we're created to work, which is working best. That's where we work best, when we're working the way He created us to work. We come to that place where we can work the way He created us to work when we come in humility, and a kind of humility that recognizes our own nothingness and His everythingness. He is the focus of it all. Why? Because that's what makes this whole thing that He has created work in its proper way. We live the Christian life best when we live in humility and give all the praise and glory and honor to God. And I'll say this a few more times as we go through these three chapters. Let me remind you that we live in a society and at a time in history when self seeks to be exalted. And the church even supports the exaltation of self. And this is a sad and destructive thing to not only our society, but to the church itself, and to Christians in particular. And this book of Ephesians, these first three chapters, they are calling us to get a proper focus, to get our heads screwed on right, as it were, to come to our senses and realize that we are not the focus, it is God. And so what we learn in these three chapters is intended to give us cause to have the right focus so that we revel in worship towards God and we see ourselves in a proper perspective in relationship to the greatness of God. And so keep that in mind. Well, we worked through verses 1 through 4, well, almost to the end of 4 last week. There's two words left in verse 4, which we'll use to pick up today and go further in our study of Ephesians chapter 1. But before we jump into the study of verse 5 and beyond, it was expressed by some that there's a little bit of confusion as to who's who with the he's and the hims and the his in these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So I'm going to read through quickly, and I'm going to give you who's who so that you can recognize who is being talked about when we get to those places. We'll start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's obvious, who's who. Who has blessed us. Who's the who there? God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, that is God, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that is God, holy and blameless before God. In love, he, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, that is, to God, according to the kind intention of his will, that is, God's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that is, God's grace, which he, that is, God, which God freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And the Beloved here refers to Christ. Verse 7, in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his, that is, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, that is, God's grace, which he, God, lavishes on us. In all wisdom and insight, he, verse 9, that is, God, God made known to us the mystery of his, that is, God's will. God made known to us the mystery of his own will, according to his, that is, God, according to God's kind intention, which he, that is, God again, purposed in him. And this him refers to Christ. And so, in which God purposed in Christ, the end of verse 9. Now we're at verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him, now we're talking about Christ here, in Christ, now we're at verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his, that is, God's, purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his, that is, God's, after the counsel of God's will, verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his, that is, God's, glory. Verse 13, in him, that's Christ again, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, that is, you're sealed in Christ, with the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his, that is, God's, glory. And that gives you a picture of who the he's, the his, and the hymns refer to as we go through this portion of Ephesians. And I know it sometimes it can be confusing. Who's the he, who's the him, who the his there? But now that we've worked through that, and you can jot that down in your Bible or on the margin or in your notes, you can keep a good perspective of who we're talking about as we get to the he's and the hims and the who and the his in this portion. All right. I want to make one other note back to last week. In verse 4, it says, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That word holy there is the same word as the word used for saints in verse 1. We should be holy and blameless before God. And just as the word saints means to be set apart or to have a calling, so that we would be holy, set apart to have a calling. In other words, that we would live a life of one who is set apart to God. That's a holy life. And blameless, without fault or sinless. All right, let's just wanted to draw your attention to the connection between the holy and the saints, so you can see how that word is used in other places. The last two words of verse 4 in chapter 1 begin with in love. Now on to verse 5. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, that's God's will, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which God freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. All right, what is he talking about here? And by the way, we looked at verse 3 last week in depth, and we see that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And now what God is presenting us through Paul is a list of some of those blessings. This is not an exhaustive list, but this is a list of some of those blessings. And it's this list that reveals to us more and more of God's greatness. Now, in love, and this is an important word because this in love sets the boundaries for God's activities with us. It sets the foundation or the basis upon which he interacts with us in love. And I think when we begin to realize that, that we realize that his action of bringing us to the place of stark humility and his own exaltation is not done just in a vacuum or by someone who is, again, self-centered or egotistical, but it's done within the parameters of love. You see, in love, he interacts with us. And even the interaction of who's the focus is done within the parameters of love. I think we'll see this a whole lot more clearly, or maybe it'll help make more sense, or maybe it will help us make sense of this particular portion. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we come upon this whole relationship between husbands and wives, which the church has had difficulty with in these last years because Christians in the U.S. don't like the idea of submitting to somebody else. That's just against our culture. It's against our political mindset. It's against the nature of our homes. It's against our autonomy as individuals. And it's against our self-actualization. It just works against everything that we think is valuable. You know, we've been set free. We're Americans. We're free Americans. And no woman should have to submit to her husband. But you see, the church has the emphasis all messed up in that portion. And we will take a serious look at that when we get there. But let me just say, to prep you along the way, that relationship, the relationship between a husband and a wife, is an example of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I want you to notice that the basis of the relationship is love. That's the foundation. That's the parameters of the relationship. And before any woman should ever be talked to about submitting to her husband, the husband is to be taught how to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Because that is the basis within which this whole thing of one being over another fits and works in a way that maintains love. You see, we get all out of sorts over this issue. Why? Because men don't love their wives, they use their wives. They take advantage of their wives. They have so little clue of what it means to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and they want to demand submission from their wives because that's what the Bible says to do. Well, let me tell you that the one who acted first is God. The one who acted first is Jesus Christ. And then we respond to that. And so, you know, we get to the story of the husbands and the wives, and the one who is to act first is to be the husbands. And they are to love as Christ loves the church. And then the humility of the wife can come into play, and it makes perfect sense, and it fits beautifully. Why? Because God never takes advantage of us. He never uses us. He never makes us do anything against our will. We must comply. And so it is within that relationship. And we'll see more of that when we get there. But that, again, that's just to get you thinking in that direction as you listen and consider what God is saying to us here in Ephesians 1. He's actually setting the stage for that picture in chapter 5. And chapter 5 presupposes, now get this again, chapter 5 presupposes that we as Christians understand the healthy relationship that is to exist between Christ and his church. Otherwise, chapter 5 makes no sense, and that's probably why it makes no sense to so many of us. We have no clue about what a healthy relationship is between Christ and the church. Back to verse 5, in the last two words in verse 4, in love God predestined us. In love. You see, the very foundation, the essence, the basis, the realm in which he's working is the realm of love. And it is out of this love that he predetermines that we should be adopted into his family. Now again, let me say clearly, this doesn't say that he predetermines us to salvation, but those who are saved are for sure adopted into his family and made children of God. We're not just saved from eternal damnation. We're not just saved from our sins. When we come to repentance and faith in Christ, we pass out of spiritual death and our eternal damnation and out of the power of sin over us and into a new kingdom. And that new kingdom is the kingdom of God. And in that new kingdom, we come into that kingdom as sons and daughters of God. And so God has predetermined, settled beforehand, that we should be adopted as his children. And how does this adoption take place? It takes place through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, he adopts us to himself. Again, we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It happens through Jesus Christ. Now, what was driving this? Not just his love. Yes, he had great love for us. But remember, his love is being impacted by our behavior. Now, it's no less love, but healthy, good, godly-type love is not all nice feelings and joyful words. Sometimes it has to be stern. Sometimes it has to be strict. Sometimes it has to discipline and punish. Why? Because the one loved is getting so far off base, is doing so many destructive things that they have to be stopped for the good of the whole community. So yes, in love he does this, but notice the next thing that happens, that it says, he did this according to the kind intention of his will. Within the will of God, there is this motivating force, which is kindness. Kindness is helpfulness. And he saw our need. And he came to our aid. He came to our rescue. Oh, he loved us, yes, but he also has kindness toward us. He wants to treat us kindly, and he does treat us kindly. He sees our need, and he comes to our aid. And that's a good picture of kindness. And this kindness is wrapped up in his will. It's not just something that comes and goes. It's not just motivated by what he sees. It's part of what he wills to be and wills to do. And why does he do this? Let's take careful note. Careful note. Why does he do this? Not for our sake solely, or as we're not the primary focus of why he does this. He doesn't do this just for us. Yes, we're the recipients, and yes, we're blessed, and we don't want to minimize that at all. But notice, he does this to the praise of the glory of his own grace, so that we will see how magnificent his grace is, so that we will see how extensive his grace is, so that we will see how great he is because of this great grace he bestows on us. And so he does this to the praise of the glory The praise of the glory means the praise of the greatness, the gloriousness, the amazingness of his grace, which he, God, freely bestowed on us in Christ Jesus. Now verse 7. In him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his, that is, Christ's blood. And we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace, which God lavished on us. All right? In love, he determines that we should be adopted into his family. In Christ, he redeems us and forgives us. Oh, this is a marvelous picture of the blessings that we receive from God. And I have often thought that if this was this made up all the blessings that he ever gave us, this should be enough for us to love him and worship him and adore him and serve him and submit to him and to want to be called his own. But he doesn't stop with this. He never has, and it appears he never will. But this is a marvelous gift. In Christ, we have redemption. He has purchased us back. We sold ourselves into slavery to Satan and sin. And as unbelievers, we are trapped in that slavery. Just as, and now, you know, Israel didn't sell themselves into slavery to Egypt, so I'm not making that picture, but notice the picture of Israel being caught, trapped, enslaved in Egypt with no way out, and we are in that same condition as unbelievers. We cannot get out of Egypt on our own. We're trapped. And Egypt is lording it over us. Satan and sin are lording it over us. We sin not just because we want to, but because it's in our nature to sin, because they have the influence and power over us. Satan is the power in this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the current ruler of this age. And for an unbeliever, he has power over them. And what does God do? In Christ, he redeems us. He buys us back. He comes in there and he breaks the power of Satan and sin in the flesh. And he redeems us and buys us back and brings us into his own kingdom where he is the power over us. But he not only redeems us. Oh, and that's a marvelous thing. But he not only redeems us, he forgives us. That is, he removes our sin from us. You see, yes, it's hard to imagine forgetting sin that somebody has committed against us. And I have a hard time imagining that. So this is how I make sense of it. You see, he remembers it no more against us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed it from us. This is what the scriptures tell us. And so I think of God as someone who, though he may be able to list off all the things we've ever done, he never treats us as if we've done them. Once he's forgiven us, they are gone. He never again deals with us according to our sin, once he has forgiven that sin. And so, he not only redeems us, but he forgives us. He wipes the slate clean. There is a beautiful picture of this painted in 1 John chapter 1. And I want to read for you, starting at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he, that is God, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He removes our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. He remembers them against us no more. This is the God who not only redeems us, but also forgiveness gives us. And he doesn't forgive us just once. This forgiveness doesn't happen just the one time when we come to that initial moment of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you're like me, he's got to be forgiving you over and over and again. I go to God on a regular basis with sin that I have committed, and I confess it to him. And you know what? I get that same kind of forgiveness again and again and again. And so, yes, he redeemed us, and he forgives us, past, present, and he will forgive us in the future as we continue to confess our sin to him and to make that right with him and with the people we've sinned against, and we walk away cleansed by the blood of Christ. And what is this redemption and this forgiveness based on? It's according to the riches of his grace. That rich grace again. And it's not just a rich grace. Yes, it's a rich grace. Rich meaning it's of an abundance. It's of an amount that is exhaustless, that you can't use up. He's got, according to his exhaustless grace. But notice, Paul's just pouring it on here, and he says, which God lavished upon us. His grace is not just exhaustless, that's marvelous enough, but he lavishes this exhaustless grace upon us. One of the ways that we can have true humility before God, and in so doing, recognize our true condition and state in relation to him and his true condition and state in relation to us, is to realize how sinful we are and how desperately we need his exhaustless grace lavished upon us. Because without that, there isn't enough grace to deal with my ugliness and horribleness and my sinfulness. I need this much grace. And I need more. See, when I can say with the Apostle Paul in this room, I'm the worst sinner here. Nobody else here is a worse sinner than I am. I'm the worst one here. And how do I know that? Because I know myself. I see what's inside of me. Oh, I may not be sinning prolifically outwardly, but I can tell you that the thoughts that I have, the things that I consider, the desires that pulse through my flesh, oh, I'm an evil, horrible person. Yes, I'm being conformed to the image of Christ, and I'm becoming a new creature more and more, but I am not perfect, and my sin is heinous. I need this much grace, and I am so thankful that God pours it out upon me through Jesus Christ. In Christ we have redemption. In Christ we have forgiveness of our trespasses. And all of this because of God's exhaustless grace which he lavishes on us. Moving on at the end of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Well, what's this about? This is another one of the blessings. You see, we have this marvelous blessing of adoption. We have this marvelous blessing of redemption and forgiveness. And now he's going on and saying, here's another blessing that we have from the heavenlies that God has blessed us with. And this blessing, this time, is coming to know the mystery of God's will. You know, one of the things that is true about Jehovah God is that he speaks to us. He makes known to us his will for us. He doesn't expect us to discover it on our own. He doesn't leave us to muddle through life on our own. He speaks to us. He gives us his word. We have the Holy Spirit. All creation, if we will look and observe, begins to tell the story of God's plans and purposes for us, his people. He speaks to us. And he has certainly spoken to individuals down through the ages, and he may speak to you privately and personally. He certainly speaks to you in answer to your prayers and speaks to you through the understanding of his word, but he also may speak to you in a very private and personal way. We may not all hear God in that way, but we know that we hear God enough that we are able to discern what his will is for his children. And, you know, we focus a lot in on personal and specific will, but let me tell you that one of the really important things in life is to understand God's general will for his people. Let me go back to Israel as an example, and I think they provide a marvelous example of the Christian life. There was up to 3 million people and maybe more when Israel got across the Jordan, got across the Red Sea and off into the wilderness as they were heading for the Promised Land. That's a lot of people. Who did God have a face-to-face relationship with? One person, Moses. Now, that doesn't mean God was neglecting the other 2.9999 million people. No. God was communicating with them, but he wasn't communicating with them in the same way he communicated with Moses. Moses had something special. Not all of us have something special, but we all have the general communication of God. And this is one of the blessings that he's given us, a blessing from the heavenlies that is a rich blessing in our lives because it gives us direction in life, it gives us understanding about God, and it gives us understanding about ourselves so that we can live more wisely the way God has called us to live. God speaks to us in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And what is wisdom here? It is the kind of intelligence that is practical and applicable. And insight is an understanding, a keen perception or discernment that enables us to understand people and situations for making that practical application of knowledge, which is wisdom. And so in all wisdom and insight, God knows exactly how to get this message across to us. He understands us. And notice, it isn't makes known. Yes, he still speaks to us. But we have this information already given to us. We just have to open our ears to hear it and open our eyes to see it. It is there all around us. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. According to what? Again, according to his kind intention. We see this kindness of God coming to play in the actions of God. He sees our need. What's our need? I say this respectfully about all of you, but we're dumb when it comes to the things of God. And without God's revelation, without God revealing to us truths about himself, we would remain dumb. Well, we might be able to figure out a thing here or two, thing here or there, one or two things, maybe three or four things. But God sees our need. He sees us as needy people, and he comes to our rescue, and he acts on our behalf. And he says, look, I'll tell you. I'll tell you about myself. I'll tell you what you need to know. I'll reveal this information to you so that you have it. He makes this mystery of his will known. And mystery is not mysterious. His will is not mysterious. This word mystery refers to what we couldn't know apart from God revealing it. So we're up against the wall, and we can't see over. And he says, look, I'll pull the wall down. You can look right in, and it'll all be there for you to see and hear and understand. And that's what God does for us in Christ. He does this according to the kind intentions of his will, which he purposes in himself. But notice, he does this with a view, verse 10, to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, to a government, to a form of rulership that is suitable to the fullness of times or the completeness of our age, the completeness of his purposes. That is, and what is that? The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, this is another blessing from God, the summing up of all things in Christ. And why is this such a blessing? We are like the Israelites. Let's go back to the mountain when God gave the law. When Moses was preparing to meet God on the mountain, all the people were supposed to meet God too. They were to gather around. And yes, they did gather around, but there was lightning, there was thunder, the ground was shaking, and some of the animals that ventured up that mountain had died. And the people saw all this, and they said, that God's too fearsome for us. We don't want to get that close to him, Moses. You go talk to him for us. We're afraid of him. Now, God didn't get upset at that. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? What God said was, you know, the people have spoken correctly. Yeah, I understand them being afraid of me, so I'm going to give them a prophet, Jesus. Now, they better listen to that prophet, but it'll be one like themselves. And that is the miracle of Emmanuel, God with us. You see, God summed up everything in Christ. In other words, if we look at Jesus Christ, we can discover what God is like, what God would say, what God would have us do, how God will treat us, how we are to relate to God. All of this is summed up in Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. We see all of God in Jesus Christ. What's the marvelous blessing about this? God has given us a human picture that our eyes and ears and mind can grasp. As humans, we can grasp this picture of God because Jesus is a human. He came to us in human flesh. He walked among us. He talked our language. He thought, felt what we think and feel. He was tempted like us. He knows what we face. And this makes him somebody that helps us understand God. And so you see, yes, God makes known to us the mystery of his will. But it isn't just in words. It just isn't in speaking to us from God to man. He gives us Jesus Christ, who is the summation of everything that God is and everything that God has done and everything that God will do and be. And as we know Jesus Christ, we know God. Let me make this real clear. To reject Jesus Christ, therefore, is to reject God himself. Because if you cannot see God in Jesus Christ, you cannot see God. There are many in our world who would reject Jesus Christ, and then they think they can recognize and know God. We are fools to believe that. And we need to help our friends and neighbors understand this great truth that God has summed up everything in Christ, and to miss the God in Christ is to miss God himself. Jesus Christ is a gift from God that helps us understand God himself and know God himself, helps us understand the will of God for us. Well, that brings us down to the next great blessing. And this begins at the end of verse 10. Again, the last two words. That happens a lot, doesn't it? In him, that is in Christ. Now verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his, that is God's, glory. Well, what does this mean? we have received an inheritance. Is this inheritance ours yet? No, it's yet to be given to us. But it is ours, and we can expect to receive it. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many, and the inheritance that he receives from God, we share in. You see, this world is not the best that God has to offer us. Now, many of us live here as if it is. You know, we want to go to live with God one day because we don't want to go to hell, but we're not ready to leave the earth because the earth is pretty good for some of us. And we like it here, and we're not in a rush to move on to the next place. As we experience life and grow older, we begin to realize that there are those people who are part of a family that's fairly wealthy. And what happens? Their parents die and leave this great wealth to the children. And there are some children who want that wealth so badly. They're so eager to get that wealth that they'll actually, now this isn't many, but I'm using this as an example to help us understand how we might be thinking towards God. Not the evil side, of course, but the good. But stick with me here. They want that wealth so badly that they'll take their parents' lives to get it. You see, they're not satisfied with what they have. This is what they have is minuscule to what they hope to have, which would be huge. Well, at least grasp the idea of this picture in its proper way. Because what I'm trying to get through to us is what we have in this world is like living in poverty. But what we have in the next is like living in wealth. Why? Because we have an inheritance from God through Christ. And that inheritance is like unto the inheritance that Christ receives and has received from God. As we will discover later, Christ is seated at God's right hand. Where do we get seated? We get seated at Christ's right hand. You see, what we have in this world is nothing, and we would be wise to realize that. It's small, it's marginal, it's poverty, it's at its very best. It works against the well-being of our soul. It pulls us away from God. It tempts us to go the wrong direction. Oh, there's marvelous things here. I have grandchildren, and trust me, I love these grandchildren. I have children. I love my children. I have a marvelous wife. We have a car to drive and a home to live in and food to eat and clothes to wear. We are richly blessed in this life, but it can't compare to what we will have in the next. And part of having a healthy, spiritually healthy relationship with God is realizing that this world is not our home. We're simply passing through this world, and we're going someplace that is our home, and we want to have the mindset that says, and I want to get there. I want to be there. As Paul said, to die is gain. Now, yes, I'm alive and I'm able to serve, and this is a blessed thing, and I want to serve to my fullest capacity, and it's marvelous just to be able to serve, but to die is gain. That's where the better part is. Why? Because we've inherited an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance which God has predetermined that would be given to us. You see, the will has already been written. The names have already been put in there. God's already signed it. And the papers have been filed with the friend of the court. It's a done deal. All who are his children will receive an inheritance. Whatever we have in this world, no matter how marvelous and rich it is, it can't compare to the inheritance that we will have in the next. This is a blessing from God, and it's a blessing that should pull our hearts heavenward. It's a blessing that should help us see the emptiness of all that we have in this world by comparison to the richness of what we'll have in the next. We are wise not to miss that picture, not to miss that reality, because in Christ we have obtained this inheritance. And this was given to us by God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He sat down and figured this all out. He thought it out. He said, this is the right way to go, and this is the way I'm going to go. And so he does this for us. Not just to make us rich. No, that's not the purpose of the inheritance. The purpose of the inheritance, again, is what? To bring glory and praise to himself. So that when all that he's created, all the humanity that he's created, one day we'll see what the believers have received. And they may be looking from the place they don't want to be, which is hell. But once they see what the believers have received, they will know that God is worthy and God is glorious and God should have been worshipped and adored in their own lives because he's worthy of that. Not just because of what they're missing out on, but because of how great and good God is. Because one day all humanity will see the gravity of their sin. They may not see it now, but they will see it one day. Darkness may cloud their eyes now, but that darkness won't be there forever. One day they will see the truth, and they will be humbled. And we can either humble ourselves now or be humbled later. We have this inheritance. Time is up, but let me just finish this last thought in verses 13 and 14. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. For what reason? To the praise of God's glory. Here's another blessing that he's given to us. In Christ, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. My mom was a canner, partly because we didn't have a lot of money, and partly because it was just good food. And she would can peaches and pears and plums and apricots and tomatoes and beans. And I mean, she canned many things, and we enjoyed all that canned food all winter long and on into the summer. And it was good food. I mean, we loved the fruit especially. Well, what is canning? Canning is a process by which you take a jar and you fill it with the food you want to fill it with. You may even add particular liquids, and then you have this top, and you put that on, and it's a sealing top, and then you screw a lid down on that sealing top, and you have to cook this jar of food to make sure everything that would create any impurity in there and eat away at it while it's in the jar is going to be killed, and the top gets sealed in the cooking process. And so you can unscrew the lid, and the top is sealed onto that jar. And the contents can't come out until you unseal the jar. And the contents are pure and perfectly edible until you unseal the jar. They can't go bad until the jar is unsealed. That's what God has done for us, brothers and sisters. He's put us in Christ. And not just put us in Christ, he's sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit. You see, we can come to the end of this walk with God and be perfectly ready for eternal life. Now, we may not be so ready in some of our thinking and some of our feeling and some of our desires. Those may not have been totally transformed, but in the sight of God and in the presence of God, it is as if we have come to the point where he's ready to unseal the jar, and what's in there is perfectly pure, perfectly ready to enjoy, and he will enjoy us. Because you know what? When we get to that eternal kingdom, we will see him face to face, which means we will become like him. We will be perfectly purified at that point, completely. And so we are sealed in Christ. We can't miss out on the intended purpose that God has for sealing us, because we remain sealed until he's ready to take that seal off. we will get to the end as God intends us to get there. We're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. But there's more to this. You see, the Holy Spirit is not just the seal on the jar. He is a piece of what is to come. He's a piece of the blessing that is promised. Let's say tonight you're going to have strawberry shortcake for dessert, and here you are passing through the kitchen, and you see that pile of strawberries that Mom's cutting up, and she's getting ready to prepare them for the dessert. And you just want to reach out and grab a strawberry. Well, if you do, you might get your hand slapped or get a little sermon about how you're not supposed to eat dessert before we get to the meal, and don't be bothering Mom in the kitchen. She's got work to do. Or if you're going to start eating, you better start helping, or anything of that nature. But here's the point of this. When you eat that strawberry, you're not eating the whole strawberry shortcake, but you are eating a piece, a part of what is to come. And so you're getting a taste of what is to come. And what this means is that the Holy Spirit in our lives is a taste of what is to come in the heavenly kingdom. You see, he is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Oh, you think the inheritance is rich? You'll understand how rich it is when you realize the Holy Spirit is but a piece, one strawberry of the whole shortcake of what's to come. Just a piece. The Holy Spirit is marvelous. Think of what your inheritance is, because the Holy Spirit is just a piece of that, of what's to come. He's given as a pledge. And what is God's purpose in all of this? To not redeem us from the start, but to redeem us finally. Yes, salvation brings us into this process, and we are redeemed in order to enter into salvation. But his ultimate goal is to bring us into his eternal kingdom. That is ultimate redemption. That is ultimate salvation. And the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ so that we can get to that place of ultimate redemption where we enter into his kingdom. And we can look forward to what we have to enjoy in that kingdom by enjoying the Holy Spirit today, because he's a piece of what is to come. And all of this, every single bit of this, is to the praise of God's glory. God is doing all of this for us to reveal to us why he's worthy of our worship and our praise, our adoration, and our reverence, and our awe. I pray that in this coming week you will see God this glorious, and your worship will be lifted above any worship you've ever had before, and that you will begin to recognize God's worthiness of your praise and your worship because of what he has done for you. You aren't the focus of what he's done. Don't go there. Go the other direction. See what he's done and go towards praising God. All of this, verse 14, the last words are to the praise of God's glory. Let's pray together.